This morning, we are continuing with our series, The Word, trying to seek that unifying single thread that runs through all of Scripture. And we have been thinking through how the Old Testament in particular is a testimony that Israel shares about who God is. Who is this God who reveals himself to us? Why would God do that? What does that look like? How might we, as mere mortals, respond to such a God? And for those who were here last week or watched it online, I want to build on Chris's final challenge to us all. Chris spoke on the God who delivers, and he really wanted to go hard on the idea of being an agent for change, how we can have a prophetic voice to change the world, but then felt there was a different challenge coming through. And his challenge was simply summed up in the word, rejoice. How do we, as human beings, people of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, disciples of Jesus, how on earth in this world that often seems overwhelming, seems broken, how do we find joy? And importantly, as the people of God, how do we go forth from this place and share and witness to the world that there is indeed great joy to be found in this life? Now, considering the reading we had this morning, that might seem quite a stretch. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. God bless you, have a great week. I think we're going to need quite a leap of imagination here today, but I hope as we go through that that's exactly what we'll feel challenged to do. That as we think through the God who commands, which again might not seem to be the most obvious partner with phrases like joy, that actually we see something of that wonderful, beautiful truth that God has given us life, life eternal, life abundant, a life to enjoy. It is strange that the thing that happens to all of us is that we get older. And as we get older, I'm sure I'm not the only one who every time I open my mouth, more and more hears my dad talking. This particularly happens in almost every encounter with my children. I still have a huge bank of memories of my dad embarrassing me or seemingly being annoying or not understanding me, seemingly being that person who always frustrates me and tells me what I could or couldn't do. And yet, I have decided that is clearly the way that I will also parent. This most often happens when I walk in to a room where any of my children are and they're either watching TV or listening to music. And I know before I even open the door what my words will be. It doesn't matter what they're watching or what they're listening to. I will absolutely say the phrase, "What's this rubbish?" Because I am now of an age where everything new, certainly culturally and artistic, is clearly not as good as the rubbish my dad thought I listened to. And it is just a constant refrain. What's this rubbish that you're subjecting me to now? But the other thing, of course, that we know our parents did to us, and again, with a full caveat, that's no parents are perfect. In fact, some are downright terrible. But actually, on the whole, one of the things that parents often do is tell us what to do, what not to do. Give us helpful advice, as Cat Stevens sung about. And we have this bank of phrases that our parents would have said. Do this, don't do that. It's always usually around other people as well. I was often warned about hanging out with Billy from over the road. Don't quite know why my parents thought he was an absolute reprobate, but there we go. And as you grow up, and either you become a parent or just responsible for your own existence, you begin to realize that when instructions are given, in their own imperfect and flawed way, parents do this because it's one way of demonstrating love. It's one way of trying to help those around you live lives that are full and helpful and often safe and have the opportunity to flourish. My parents were far from perfect. I am a parent. I'm far from perfect. But I do know that when I try to tell my children, don't do that, or I'm not sure that's a good idea, or if you do that again, I'll, you know, anyway. At least the heart behind it is that I want my children to grow, and I want them to flourish, and I want them to live lives that are rich and joyful. And what we do on a very small individual scale is Israel's testimony of what God does on a cosmic scale. That the God who commands is not a fun sponge. He's not trying to restrict life. He's not trying to oppress us or enslave us again. The God who commands is trying to help us live lives. Lives that are rich, lives that are full, lives that have meaning. The problem is that that's almost the exact opposite of what the world wants us to believe. The world wants us to believe that freedom is about doing whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. And that that is the ultimate aim in life. You be the best you, do what you need to do. And the reality is that that's not freedom. Because freedom is not about doing whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. Freedom, from a biblical point of view, is freedom to live a life as part of a community. Live a life that enriches one another. Live a life that celebrates all that is good, all that is joyful, all that is hopeful. And in the same way that my job as a parent is not to simply tell my children what to do, my children will disagree, because that's what I seem to do, but that's not my job. My job is to raise people who will live a wonderful part of life in this world, that they will live lives that are full and rich, that they will celebrate the goodness of God in the land of the living. And that's what the God who commands wants for us. That's what Israel's testimony is, that the God who commands is not an oppressor. It's not restrictive. It's not about telling us what to do. It's about how can we live lives that are truly free and truly rich. In a moment, we are going to look at that rather uplifting reading from Ecclesiastes. But I thought it would be good to highlight how this God who commands does that. How can the commands of God truly be liberating and freeing? Of course, the most famous commands in the Bible are the Ten Commandments. We find them in Exodus chapter 20. We find them in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And they're given to Israel via Moses when Israel is in the wilderness. They've been freed from Egypt, and now they're wandering around the desert thinking, what on earth is going on? And really, when they come to Mount Sinai where the commands are given, they're at that stage where they're going, what is this all about? Why would God do this? We were happy being slaves in Egypt. We were happy being back there. We were happy being oppressed. And so God speaks to the people of Israel. And as Chris said last week, the Bible is clear that God chooses to do this because God sees the oppression of his people. He hears their cries of despair. He knows their suffering. And therefore, God chooses to act. And so that's the first building block, really, when we think of who is this God that is being revealed to us. The first thing is that we know that God is a God who knows, who sees, and hears us. And therefore, God chooses to act. What's interesting about the Exodus story is why. Why does God choose to free Israel from their slavery? And very often we jump to the end point, which is that they want a land of their own. But that's not the reason God frees them from their slavery in Egypt. In Exodus, it tells us, let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. And so the second bit about God revealing himself to us is that he's heard us and chooses to act that we may be released and free to worship our God. That's why God reveals anything about himself. And of course, we often get confused as Christians and we think of worship as songs. They're the songs we sing. But we also know when we take 5 seconds and think that that's not what the Bible means by worship. Worship's not the songs we sing, it's the lives we live. Not a lot rhymes with thou shalt not commit adultery, so they didn't turn it into a song. Instead, it was the life that they chose to live. So God reveals himself because he hears our cries and wants us to worship him. So this worship of God is not a song, but a lifestyle, something we do, something we are, a community we choose to be. So the commandments are given. The God who commands reveals himself because he chooses. He chooses to free us, that we may live lives that worship him. And then that final bit is, well, what is worship? And worship is the response of a people to a God who created everything. That's what our worship is. How do we respond to the God who created us? How do we do that? Well, again, I think the Ten Commandments are pretty clear. The Ten Commandments are given that we may know what it is to live with one another, that we may live lives that think of others first, that our love of God can be best expressed in how we love one another, how we treat one another, how we use this creation that God has given us. And if you choose to acknowledge who God is, then the first thing you should probably do is not have other gods as well. It's no good going, there's this brilliant, amazing God that's revealed himself to me and created everything, but just to be on the safe side, here's another one, just in case. Always does well to hedge your bets. And then the rest of the commandments flow from there. How do we live with one another? Well, it'd be a good idea not to sleep around. It'd be a good idea not to steal stuff. It'd be a good idea not to accumulate loads of wealth and riches at the expense of your neighbours. The commands are given not that you might be restricted, not that you might feel oppressed and enslaved again like you were in Egypt. These commands are given that you might be free from such things, that you might be free to live in a community where you truly love one another, where you, how you speak and act, how you speak about one another truly reflects to the world around you this God you know. And so you know where the final challenge is in about 10 minutes' time that you can all start panicking about now, is what does that mean for us today? That our worship is not the Sunday mornings when we gather. And it's definitely not the 30-minute quiet time you like to have. Your worship of God is how you interact and relate to others. And what does that tell the world about the God you're worshipping? If how we speak of one another does not speak well, does not lift up and encourage, that is your worship. If your generosity of time and care for one another does not reflect well of God, that is the worship you're offering. And that's the real challenge that's laid down by the God who commands. Not whether you've ticked all the boxes today, not whether you've jumped through enough hoops to appease the God of all creation, but whether you're living a life as part of a community that truly tells the world out there there is a God of hope, a God of joy, the God of creation. That for me is a huge challenge. And it takes a huge leap of imagination to move from the Ten Commandments to how we might live life today. Jesus, of course, took this to the extreme. It's no good saying that I've never murdered anyone, I'm fine. What about the last time you were angry with someone? We're talking minutes or hours, that's probably the only question. Committing adultery doesn't mean just having sex with someone. When's the last time you allowed your mind to wander? Jesus doesn't say this is a tick box exercise, aren't you all good people? He says your life has to reflect the God who's revealed himself to you. How on earth do we do that? How on earth can we even imagine a world where that's the case? And that's why I've chosen this reading from Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes is one of the latest books to be written in the Old Testament. And it's written at the end of Israel's story, more or less. It's written after the, well, probably 1,000 years plus after the Exodus happened. It's happened after the invasion and the conquest of Canaan. It's happened after David was raised as a king. It's written after the destruction of the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. It was written after the temple was destroyed and the walls were flattened. It was written after the exile to Babylon. It was written after they came back and built a new but slightly inferior temple. And people moaned about it constantly. And it was written, and if you read it from chapter 1 to chapter 12, it reads like someone is just weary and tired. It reads as though this person is reflecting back on the history of the people of God and going, what was the point? Why on earth did any of this happen? Has it made any difference at all to the world in which we live? Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless, says the teacher. It's just a cry of despair. What on earth is good in this world? And what Ecclesiastes is really doing is challenging Israel to reimagine. What does it mean to be the people of God today? What does it mean to truly live a life that reflects this God? Not just to jump through hoops and tick boxes and try and what's the bare minimum I have to do to get by. What does it mean to live a life that truly reflects the glory, the wonder, the beauty of our God? Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. The Hebrew word that's translated as meaningless or vanity, for those who like a good old King James version, is a great word, hevel. And it doesn't occur very often elsewhere in the Old Testament. But when it does, it gives us this idea of what the writer's trying to say. And essentially the word hevel is a metaphor for something like vapor or smoke. And what the writer's trying to convey is not that there is no meaning, but that nothing is sustainable. No achievements, no wealth, no status, no titles. It's like smoke. You can have it 1 second, but you just can't hold on to it. You can't grab hold of it. You can't keep it in your hands. It has no eternal value. It's not without meaning. It's just it's here today and gone tomorrow. And as the teacher looks back on the history of Israel and it thinks of the Exodus and the conquest and the monarchy and the destruction of the northern kingdom and the destruction of the southern kingdom and the exile and the return, they're going, meaningless, smoke, vapor. What's the purpose and point of it all? Where are we to find joy? Where are we to find meaning? Where is life enriched as a result of knowing who this God is? And it is this wonderful conclusion of Ecclesiastes that I think is therefore so important. Because I know, having been around the block a few times now, that there are many faithful, wonderful Christians who have those same doubts, those same questions, those same worries. What is the point? What difference does it make? If there is a good God, why do bad things happen? These are questions and valid questions that we have. And this conclusion at the end of Ecclesiastes, I think, brings all of those doubts and worries and concerns and fears to the fore. And the conclusion of Ecclesiastes begins with that appeal to remember the Creator. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Remember the Creator when things are going well. Remember the Creator when life wasn't cynical and bitter and weary. And remember the Creator now, while you still have breath in your body. Remember the Creator now before you are returned to the dust as from dust you came. Remember the Creator now because now is all you have. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. I've never been able to work out if the teacher of Ecclesiastes would be the best or the worst person to have round for dinner. I'll leave you to think on that. Knowing my own personal mindset, I think he'd be a blast, but he'd probably have different opinions. But the teacher of Ecclesiastes is appealing to an entire nation. Remember God, the God who created everything, the God who made space that life could flourish. Remember the God who promised to Abraham and to Moses and to David. Remember the God who was faithful to the promises he made, the God who delivered you into the land of milk and honey. Remember the God who gave you commands as to what it was to live with one another. Remember God. And for goodness sake, stop trying to take his place. Stop trying to control. Stop trying to rely on your strength and your wisdom. For the writing of books knows no end and wearies the soul. Stop relying on your own ambitions and hopes and dreams. Stop thinking you're in charge because it's exhausting. It's meaningless. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Why on earth would you choose to be weighed down with the responsibility of running the world? Why would you choose to take that on your shoulders and think that somehow you're indispensable to the sun rising and the sun setting? It's meaningless, it's vapor. And all it will do is weary you, aid you, and ruin your life experience. So remember your Creator. But what's the other alternative? Is it simply to say, remember God and do what you want? There is a God there, but it doesn't matter. Off you go. Do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. Is that the purpose and meaning of life? And this is where the conclusion really hits home. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the entire duty for humankind. The teacher is simply saying and yelling at the top of his voice, "Come on, Israel! It really is that simple. Fear God and keep his commandments." Remember who God is. Not an oppressor or an enslaver. Not an unfaithful God who one day is there and one day isn't. Remember God, your Creator. And for heaven's sake, trust that he has only the very best. He has only the very best for you. Because this is the God who wants you to live life in all its fullness. Israel knew the God who'd created them. They knew the God who delivered them. They knew the God who would sustain them. They knew the God who was faithful. But when push came to shove, they didn't trust God. They'd rather do it their own way. And to us, this might seem ridiculous. To us, we might be thinking, well, who has that sort of story of a God who rescued you from slavery and oppression and delivered you into a land flowing with milk and honey? What sort of person would be so stupid as to forget such a God? And then we remember ourselves. And we remember that our story has this same God revealing himself to us fully in human form. The God who chose not to stay away but draw close to us and walk amongst us, to live, teach, who died for us and was raised again. Can we really trust such a God? Do we trust such a God? Do we know that God only has the best for us? And that the God who commands is not here to restrict, he's not here to tell us what to do, but to liberate us. It was for freedom that Christ has set you free, says Paul in the book of Galatians. Freedom from control. And that means your own control, your own desire to make it about you. I get to decide what to do. No one can tell me what to do. I'm free to do what I want. But with that responsibility comes burdens. And it wearies you. And it has you chasing after dreams that you cannot attain. Freedom from control. Freedom from the need to run and hide from God. for fear that God may be after us, God may be out to get us, God might need appeasing and placating. Freedom from having to live to prove myself, from having to tell everyone that I'm worth something and I'm valuable. Freedom from being a slave to the world's demands, that somehow I get more stuff and get better jobs and more titles and more wealth. Freedom from having to justify my existence. Freedom from sin that so easily entangles and stops me running the race. Freedom from the sin that was said, I know God's pretty good. I think I know better. Freedom from having to do anything other than trust in God. Chris spoke last week about the joy of knowing the God who knows us, sees us, and hears us. And I simply want to reinforce that message, that there is great joy in knowing God. That through Jesus, God has revealed the fullness of his love and grace for each and every one of us. And I know it might sound contrary to our human nature, and it might sound contrary to what all the advertising executives would tell us, but there is truly great joy in knowing that God is the one in charge and you are not. That God gives commands not to tell us off, not to set us on a path of guilt, but simply that we might know what life in all its fullness would look like. That we may know what it is to live together as a community. That our worship of God that speaks to the world out there is how I speak to you, talk to you, serve you, equip you, bless you, love you, and value you. Israel's testimony from the beginning to the end was meant to be one that said, this is what God has done through us, and look how we've responded. Fortunately, their testimony was more honest than most of ours. They should have been a community that lifted high the name of Jesus. That's not true, that's the church. They should have been a community that lifted high the name of God. That should have spoke it out to all the nations. That they should have remembered that God and trusted him. My prayer for us today is that we would know the God who creates, the God who promises, the God who delivers, and that we would learn to trust that God and know that his commands are given, that we may know life and life in all its fullness. That we would dare to dream, probably because of this world, because of how broken, how much suffering there is, how much inequality there is, that we would dare to dream of being a community that would live differently. And that we would do as Chris asked us to do last week. That what we can offer to be truly different is to rejoice. Rejoice in the peace of knowing that God is in charge. Rejoice in the freedom of knowing that he is God in heaven. Dare to believe that God's way is the best way for us to live our lives. May we truly learn to trust the God who commands. For this God is faithful to all his promises. And he came that we may have life, and life abundantly. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that as humans, we don't really like being told what to do. And so, Father God, we come before you and confess those times when we have known what reflects well on the God we worship, when we know what it means to show love and joy and peace. And yet we have chosen not to. And we come before a God of love and a God of grace, knowing that as we confess those times, as we think of those relationships that we need to restore, We know that we are heard, that we are seen, and that we are known by a gracious God. Father God, may we remember the Creator in our youth. As we live today, may we know that today is the best day, the one day that we have to truly remember you. May today be the day that our worship of you lift your name higher, that this broken, hurting, suffering world may truly know a God of love, the God of grace, and the God of salvation. We ask this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.